A reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 4, Chapter 20, mostly this today. So we'll just do some slokas. Verses 1-8. Get the right here. Dharma sanushtita pumsam visvakshina kutasuya natpariyet yadiratim samma eva hikevalam. Dharma sanushtita pumsam visvakshina kutasuya natpariyet yadiratim samma eva hikevalam. The occupational activities a man performs according to his own position are only so much useless labour if they do not provoke attraction for the message of the personality of Godhead. 1-11. Vedanti tattapa vidastapam yat jnanam advayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan nipti sabjite. Vedanti tattapa vidastapam tattvam yajjnanam advayam brahmeti paramatmeti bhagavan iti sabjate. Learned transcendentalists who know the absolute truth call this non-dual substance Brahman, Paramatma or Bhagavan. 1-13. Daha pumbi dvija shtesta vandashrambha vivagasha svanustitasya dharmasya samsiri haritoshanam. Adaha pumbi dvija shtesta vandashrambha vivagasha svanustitasya dharmasya samsiri haritoshanam. O best among the twice born, it is therefore concluded that the highest perfection one can achieve by discharging the duties prescribed for one's own occupation, according to caste divisions and orders of life, is to please the personality of Godhead. 1-17. Srinvitam Krishna Punyashavana Kirtana Harityanta Sautya Vajrani Viranoti Shuhitsatam. Srinvitam Krishna Punyashavana Kirtana Harityanta Sautya Vajrani Viranoti Shuhitsatam. Sri Krishna, the personality of Godhead, who is the Paramatma, super soul in everyone's heart, and the benefactor of the truthful devotee, cleanses desire for material enjoyment from the heart of the devotee who has developed the urge to hear his messages, which are in themselves virtuous when properly heard and chanted. 1-18. Nasta prayasya bhajyasya nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavatyuttama sloke bhakti vavati naistiki. By regular attention, oh, we'll do it again. Nasta prayesa bhajyashu nitya bhagavata sevaya bhagavachuttama sloke bhakti bhavati naishriji.
By regular attendance in classes on the Bhagavatam and by rendering of service to the pure devotee, all that is troublesome to the heart is almost completely destroyed, and loving service unto the personality of Godhead, whose praise with transcendental songs, is established as an irrevocable fact. 1.2.19
Tadarajastamo bhavab karmalobadayaschaye cekta ite anavitam stitam sarve pasirati. Tadarajastamo bhavab karmalobadayaschaye cekta ite anavitam stitam sarve pasirati.
As soon as the irrevocable loving service is established in the heart, the effects of nature's modes of passion and ignorance, such as lust, desire and hankering, disappear from the heart, then the devotee is establishing goodness and he becomes completely happy.
Alright, so just let's have a look at the summary. So, we have been looking at chapter 19. Indra, of course, stole the sacrificial horse. It led to Indra fleeing in fear of his life and then taking the form of a sannyasi, a false sannyasi, in order to save himself, and by so doing he created many pseudo spiritual orders, irreligious systems. So Lord Brahma explained that as Lord Vishnu's incarnation, Prithu was meant to protect religious principles, and thus he should stop his sacrifice to keep Indra from creating more unwanted religions. Thus advised, King Prithu gave up his eagerness to perform yajnas, and with great affection concluded a peace with King Indra. So, in the last few verses of that chapter, Brahma asked Prithu Maharaj that because of previously Hare Krishna, you know, in King Vaina's rule, so you know, Prithu Maharaj, of course, was born from King Vaina. A lot of mischievous activities, irreligious activities, rogues and thieves became prominent, and religious principles became almost lost. So, at that time, Prithu Maharaj descended as the incarnation of Lord Vishnu. So he had a particular mission to fulfill. For the protection of the religious principles, he appeared from the body of King Vaina. So he's reminding him that this is his main task that he is responsible for. Indra has his own tasks within the heavenly planets, but Indra is not, an incarnation of the Lord, deputed to
re-established the principles of religion at this time. King Prithi was. He was empowered to do that by the Lord. Prabhupada mentions in the purport, any living being acting as the incarnation of Lord Vishnu is thus empowered by Lord Vishnu to preach the bhakti cult. Such a person can act like Lord Vishnu and defeat demons by arguments and preach the bhakti cult exactly according to the principles of Shastra. As indicated in Bhagavad Gita, whenever we find someone extraordinary preaching the bhakti cult, we should know that he is especially empowered by Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna. As confirmed in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishna Shakti Vinna Nahi Taratravatan. One cannot explain the glories of the holy name of the Lord without being specifically empowered by him. If one criticizes or finds fault with such an empowered personality, one is to be considered an offender against Lord Vishnu and is punishable. Even though such offenders may dress as Vaishnavas with false tilak and mala, they are never forgiven by the Lord if they offend a pure Vaishnava. There are many instances of this in the Shastra. So, only a Shaktivesh avatar is capable of preaching the bhakti cult in a very quite it says here, you know, extraordinary preaching. Extraordinary preaching means that you know, to be able to change the hearts of even the most stone-hearted people, you know, to take the lowest of humans and to make them the highest, you know, it's extraordinary. Attract people to Krishna, to love God. Just, you know, Prabhupada always used to mention that many of the Christians and the Jewish rabbis and what have you used to say, you know, these are our boys and girls, you know, who are joining the Hare Krishna movement. And they're our boys and girls. We can't attract them. Somehow, you know, they recognize it. You know, Prabhupada has this ability to attract them, you know, to God, that they weren't interested in God. You know, they're our boys and girls, we can't get them to take an interest in God. Now they're mad for God, you know, Judah. So, you know, it's something extraordinary that even the, you know, the opposition in one sense, you know, we don't see them as the opposition, but they see themselves as the opposition. We see that we're on the same team. So, no one can do that unless they're actually empowered, you know, to do that, and, you know, to write books. Prabhupada wrote something over 80 books. You know, during his time, there's probably some more that are compiled from his writings now. On the bhakti cult, and of course, when people, you know, would read those books, they would become devotees. So Prabhupada said, you know, extraordinary. Also, you know, if you take extraordinary, Prabhupada mentions that there were many sannyasis, gurus, preachers, he came from India to the West, and over the course of about, you know, 100 years or so, they could not make one devotee. So, for Prabhupada then, in, you know, the 10 or 12 years, to travel around the world and make thousands and thousands, you know, of devotees in a short period of time in, you know, every continent, amongst people who are perhaps some of the most degraded, people, the living conditions, it is quite extraordinary. You know. So here is describing that, you know, whenever we find someone extraordinary preaching the bhakti cult, we should know that he is especially empowered by Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna. And of course, really, Srila Prabhupada taking Krishna consciousness outside the shores of India was also a first. So, not only could the sannyasis and what have you who were travelling abroad not make a devotee, but even in India, many people are preaching about the, you know, Vedic literatures and even the Bhagavad Gita and what have you. Gandhi preached about the Bhagavad Gita. He didn't make any devotees. Prabhupada mentions that, you know, he went to Gandhi's ashram, you know, after Gandhi's disappearance, and they were meditating on a lamp. It was one of Gandhi's original lamps, you know, so we have our Prabhupada's room, so they had one of Gandhi's lamps, and that's what they were meditating upon. So, you know, he had taught them Bhagavad Gita, but Krishna wasn't anywhere to be found. You know. So, even in India, there was, you know, big, big preachers of the Bhagavad Gita. And even in India, the home of Krishna, they could not make one devotee. Of course, in our line, you know, the preachers did, but, you know, so many big so-called, you know, preachers of, you know, Bhagavad Gita could not make it really. So, you know, what Prabhupada did was quite extraordinary. What Preeti Maharaj, you know, and this is the point that Lord Brahma is saying to him, that, you know, you're specifically empowered to do that. Don't expect Indra or anyone else, you know, is going to do what the Lord will empower you to do. Don't expect anyone else, you know, don't wait for Indra to do it, you know, or this one or that one, or that you're empowered to do it. Therefore, you must do, you know, you must do that. That's your mission. So, therefore he's asking that you will have to stop Indra, and the only way that you'll stop Indra, you know, in effect, is that if you don't perform the last sacrifice, you know, because Indra will just keep going. That's actually the duty of a king. Preeti Maharaj, in essence, is, you know, the original king, and he's setting the example that, you know, the king must do that. So it's very important that he sets that example for other leaders who will come. Preeti Maharaj abandoned his eagerness to perform the yagyas and with great affection concluded a peace with Indra. After this, Prithvi Maharaj took his bath, customary taken after performance of Jagya, and received the benedictions and due blessings of the demigods, who were very pleased by his glorious activities. So after the 99 Jagyas had been performed to please the Supreme Lord, we see that all the blessings of the demigods were received. And you know, this is an important part of Jagya or worship, that Jagya or worship is meant for the Supreme Lord, and that when that is done, all of the demigods become satisfied. Therefore, all the demigods offer their benedictions to the devotees who perform those jagyas. A pure devotee does not ask benedictions directly from the demigods, but they don't need to, because the demigods are automatically offering. But in effect, even what the demigods are offering, the devotee doesn't really need any of their blessings or what they offer, because the devotee is actually provided everything by the Supreme Lord himself, as mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita, that he will provide what is they are lacking, and maintain whatever they have. So, Prithu offered all kinds of rewards to the Brahmanas present at the sacrifice, and because they were very much satisfied, they gave their heartfelt blessings to the king. Maharaj was mentioning that in the class this morning, that we all depend upon blessings, but you know, if we commit aparads or offend people, they're generally not very inclined to give their blessings. So we all depend upon blessings, but the natural system is when someone is completely satisfied, then there's no reservation and no restriction in the blessings that they offer. So all classes of living entities had attended that jagya. They'd come from the Pitraloka, the heavenly planets, many great sages attended, and all of them were very satisfied by King Prithu's dealings. We're going to look at chapter 20, Lord Vishnu's appearance in the sacrificial arena. I'll just read the summary. I might get someone to read this. Anantavirya. Would you like to read in a nice, loud voice the summary for chapter 15?
Lord Vishnu, very satisfied with the 99 horse sacrifices appeared, accompanied by Lord Vishnu advised King Prithu to excuse Indra, who claimed to be forgiven for disturbing Prithu's last sacrifice. Vishnu instructed King Prithu that the soul is different from the body. With mind and senses controlled in the transcendental position, we should try to do this as his duty as king in whatever condition of life he may be posted by modern agent. Lord Vishnu advised him to do that everyone should follow the principles of Manasanta. By protecting his citizens, the king's only duty he shares in his next life. By protecting his citizens, which is the king's only duty, he shares in his next life 1/6 of their pious results. But a head of state who simply collects taxes from citizens without protecting them has his own pious results taken by them and suffering for their pious activities. Soon he would see the liberated Kumaras. was pleased by the king's elevated qualities and behavior. King Indra, ashamed of his own activities, fell before King Prithu, but Prithu embraced him. King Prithu offered prayers to the Lord. He desired at least 1,000,000 years to hear the Lord's stories recited by his pure devotees. He wishes to serve the lotus feet of the Lord, and he worries that the goodness of fortune may be displeased with his intrusion on the other service. King Prithu refuses material benefits which are for those who are ignorant, but asks the Lord to bestow upon him whatever he thinks is best. Verses 32 to 48. The Lord blessed the king to always engage in his devotional service and decided to depart. King Prithu worshipped the demigods, the great sages, the inhabitants of Pitraloka, the inhabitants of Gandharaloka, and also Siddhaloka, Charanaloka, Panagaloka, Kinnaraloka, Apsaraloka, the earthly planets, and the planets of the birds, as well as many other living energies present in Sakyavishnavina. With folded hands, he worshipped all these, as well as the Lord and his personal associates, by offering sweet words and prayers. After this function, they all went back to their respective abodes, as did King Prithu after offering his respectful obeisances unto the Lord.
Yes, that's right, yes. Yeah, we'll see him in heaven. But so Maitreya is speaking to Vidura. And this conversation, of course, taking place about the time of Krishna's departure from this planet. So the Supreme Lord, Vishnu, being very pleased by the performance of 99 horse sacrifices, appeared on the scene. Accompanying him was King Indra, and Lord Vishnu then began to speak. Even though he didn't perform 100, was one short of 100, still the Lord was very satisfied, and therefore, it's as good as 100. The result was there. So Vishnu, because in Kali Yuga, of course, we don't see Lord Vishnu appear or the demigods appear, but here in this Yuga, and especially with King Pitu performing the yajnas, we can actually see Vishnu. So he says, he addressed Pritha Maharaj, says, the king of heaven Indra, has disturbed your execution of 100 sacrifices. Now he has come with me to be forgiven by you. Therefore, excuse him. Atmanam. One who is advanced in intelligence and eager to perform welfare activities for others is considered best among human beings. An advanced human being
is never malicious to others. Those with advanced intelligence are always conscious that this material body is different from the soul. So here's a nice report, Srila Prabhupada. It says, in daily life, we find that when a madman commits murder, he is excused even by a high court judge. The idea is that a living entity is always pure because he is part and parcel of the Supreme Lord. When he falls into the clutches of the material energy, he becomes a victim of the three modes of material nature. So actually the living entity or the soul does not do anything. Everything is done under the influence of the modes of material nature. When a man is diseased, the symptoms of the disease become a source of all kinds of pain. So those who advance in transcendental consciousness or Krishna consciousness are never envious, neither of the soul nor of the activities of the soul under the influence of material nature. So one who is both devoted and highly advanced in intelligence does not take action against the soul or the body. If there is any discrepancy, he forgives. It is said that forgiveness is a quality of those who are advancing in spiritual knowledge. So Lord Vishnu speaks further to Prithi Maharaj. If a personality like you, who is so much advanced because of executing the instructions of the previous acharyas, is carried away by the influence of my material energy, then all your advancement may be considered simply a waste of time. Prabhupada mentions that Prithu was completely trained in the line of, you know, from the acharyas, and he did not deserve to be considered an ordinary man. But still, Lord Vishnu is giving him instructions as if he was. Those who are in full knowledge of the bodily conception of life, who know that this body is composed of nescience, desires and activities resulting from illusion, do not become addicted to the body. So, in other words, Prabhupada mentions in the purport, Lord Vishnu informed Prithi Maharaj that although the sacrificial performances set an example for ordinary people, there was no need for such sacrificial performances as far as his personal self was concerned. The ritualistic performances recommended in the Vedas mainly depend on the three modes of material nature. So consequently, Arjuna also was advised to transcend the Vedic activities. The activities Arjuna was advised to perform are the transcendental activities of devotional service. So, Lord Vishnu is instructing Prithi Maharaj that he does not need to perform the activities which may be necessary for those who are still trying to purify themselves of the bodily concept of life. If he's actually a transcendentalist, then there's no need for him to perform those activities. He can perform those activities such as, performing yajñas to teach the people who will follow King Prithu that people should worship the Lord, perform yajña, follow the Vedas, follow the Acharyas, you know, follow the line of teaching that gradually purifies one of the bodily concept of life, where one comes to the platform that we are a spirit soul. So Prithu Maharaj was teaching others how to come to that position, but for himself there was actually no need for him to perform those activities, because it's considered that you know, he was already a transcendentalist. And if he were to, in effect, stubbornly perform those particular activities, in that case, it would indicate that he was somewhat under the bodily concept of life and needed that purification, or didn't really understand the purpose of what he was doing. So we'll just read on a little bit and then we'll take some questions and comments. How can a highly learned person who has absolutely no affinity for the bodily concept of life be affected by the bodily conception in regard to house, children, wealth and similar other bodily productions? Prabhupada mentions here that the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies are certainly meant to please the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Lord Vishnu. However, by such activities, one does not factually satisfy the Lord. Rather, with the satisfaction of the Lord, one tries to satisfy one's own senses. So, materialists who are especially interested in sense gratification are given permission or license to enjoy sense gratification by executing the Vedic ritualistic ceremonies. That is called Trigunya Vishaya Veda. So it's based upon the three modes of material nature. Now, those who are elevated above the material condition are not at all interested in such Vedic performances. Rather, they are interested in the higher duties of transcendental loving service to the Supreme Lord. Such devotional service is called nishtraigunya. Devotional service to the Lord has nothing to do with the material conception of bodily comfort. So, you know, this is a very important point. That in this world, we find that, you know, there are many religions and many ritualistic ceremonies that people perform in order to worship, in which case they worship the Supreme Lord, in order to please the Supreme Lord. But actually, from the Lord's perspective, it's not quite satisfying. It's not quite pleasing, because he knows that. So, for instance, people may go to, you know, a church or temple to get married, and in that marriage ceremony, they worship the Lord. Their real intention is the marriage. People may, you know, worship the Lord at the time of, you know, giving grains to the child, name-giving ceremony, even the Upanayanam, the second birth, housewarming, start a business, so many things. The real intention is to, you know, protect the child, protect the house, protect the bank balance. How do you like that? Protect the self. So, but, you know, because they're worshipping God, they may feel that, in effect, they're great devotees of the Lord. That you know, have greatly pleased the Lord, and, you know, are highly elevated in bhakti or devotion, or religiosity, or spirituality, or what have you. But, actually, such activities are, you know, certainly to some degree, they're pleasing to the Lord, because at least they're doing things according to the system that, you know, the Supreme Lord has set out. But the ultimate intention of those persons is for their particular material wants to be satisfied. Any questions or comments on that point there?
Is there anything, I mean, what in this yoga can be likened to these kind of sacrifices?
Going to church? Putting some money or some buttons in the collection plate? You know, people giving charity. You know, to help needy people as a way to please God. You know, but, you know, it's very common, you see these days that sometimes a mother may have, you know, her son may, or daughter may die in a car accident through taking some drugs, ice or, you know, ecstasy. So then after that she may campaign vigorously for the rest of her life, set up, you know, trusts and all sorts of things to educate people about the dangers of driving under those, you know, intoxications. You know, someone may, someone's relative, someone's wife may die of cancer. So then they set up a trust, you know, to, you know, and they donate so much money to, you know, that no one else is, you know, will die of cancer like this. So, you know, it's their way of being religious, you know, it's a godly Christian or Muslim, you know, thing to do, what have you, a Hindu thing to do. But it really does centre around the fact that they understand that their sense gratification, they suffered so much and lost so much, you know, opportunity for sense gratification due to the tragedy that hit them, that they don't want anyone else to ever, you know, have their sense enjoyment in this world, so restricted, and to have, them to suffer, you know, on that same level. So, you know, their material, there was some great material disturbance, and they give in charity usually to because that they don't want someone else to suffer that material. It's all mostly related to the body, the house, you know, the family, the nation. You know, give charity, build up your own nation. Like that. But if you know, it's very difficult for them to understand, you know, to give Krishna something, to give God something personally. So the many material, you know, there's a lot of material upliftment, but to personally give God Himself something is not for someone's material circumstance, not for our material circumstances. It's something just for God's pleasure, you know, just here, it's just for you, God, as a person, like that. That concept is very difficult, you know, that just out of love for the Supreme Lord. That concept is not there. You know. That's something that's very pleasing. You know, for instance, you know, you get some people in this world, of course, are extremely wealthy, very, very wealthy. But still, the children who, you know, they have a concept. Well, you know, my mother and father, you know, are just, you know, billionaires, you know, trillionaires. But when it comes to Father's Day, or Mother's Day, or their birthday, if they have some great affection for them, they don't think, oh, well, you know, you got so many $1 billion, you know, don't expect anything for Father's Day, you know, for goodness sake, you know. Like, you know, why bother, you know, you've got so much money in the bank, I'm not getting anything, but, you know, it's a waste of time. But the parents, they understand, really, there's nothing you can give me that I can't just click my fingers and just 100 servants will come running and they'll just do it. And yet, if the son or the daughter brings something, knowing that this will please them, you know, there's something special that, you know, they'll be pleased, okay, because it's done, you know, for their pleasure. It's a transaction of love. It's a transaction of love. But that concept of having a transaction of love with the Supreme Lord is not there. So, you know, religious principles are generally done to, you know, alleviate one's own difficulties, or to increase one's own enjoyment, or to alleviate some other human beings or animals' difficulties, or to alleviate, you know, their sufferings, like that. So not that these things are bad. These are still good things. They're good, they're, you know, materially good to some degree. But so I'm not saying, but what it's saying here is that still what's not pleasing to the Supreme Lord is that they really leave him out as a person to reciprocate with in a loving way. Does anyone have any comments? I don't understand that.
Yeah. For me, in this Christian society also, like, four types of people approach Krishna. So one category is those who are distressed. So in their practice, you say that initially they are approaching Krishna in a kind of impersonal way, but slowly they should elevate their consciousness.
Yes, that's right. Yes, yeah. There is, you know, it's the personal relationship, loving transaction, interaction is not quite there. It really is about alleviating their distress. You know. Therefore, you know, in those slokas in the Bhagavad Gita, it says that, you know, four types of men approach the Supreme Lord: those desiring, those who want to alleviate the distress, desiring wealth, inquisitive, and those desiring knowledge of the absolute truth. Most commonly, when a person's distress is alleviated after worshipping the Supreme Lord, then they will go away. You know, their fervour, their religious fervour is not needed by them. So they just, it stops at that point. until the next bout of distress comes. Same with wealth, you know, people will worship the Supreme Lord. We see, you know, Prabhupada often gives the example also of America, that, you know, the forefathers of America were actually very religious persons, and they, you know, and they developed there was some distress, there was some, you know, desire of wealth and what have you, and by that religious fervor, you know, America became a very prosperous place. But now that the wealth is there, people are no longer really God conscious. You know, the money is there, why worship God? So, you know, people go away from God. And, you know, people may satisfy their inquisitiveness, you know, and then when they're satisfied, oh, is that what Krishna's about? Oh, okay, that's interesting. You know? And then they may go away. Those who searching for knowledge of the absolute truth, they may, they're more likely to stay. You know, that's what Krishna said. You know, they realize that, you know, this God as a person actually exists. I am a spirit soul, you know, a tiny part of, you know, spiritual spark. He is the supreme person. I am a little infinitesimal person, little spark of his spiritual energy. They understand that relationship, and therefore they're likely to stay and serve the Lord because that's their natural position. They can understand, oh, this is who I am. I'm an eternal servant of the Lord because I'm eternally a spirit spark, part and parcel of that Lord's energy. So, you know, I have an eternal, natural relationship with that Lord, you know, meant to serve him. Meant to, you know, so that they'll stay. Now, so that's pleasing. If they they're likely to take up devotional service. The others can quite easily go away. But if they stay also and come to that position of being wise, then they're also, you know, very fortunate. If they stay and take up devotional service and don't go away, then they will also become wise. If they take up devotional service, even though they're not particularly wise or in full knowledge, but they do it anyway, just, you know, out of appreciation, then they'll also become wise. But above, so that, you know, they're pleasing to the Lord, but the most pleasing is the love of the Brajavasis. Because, you know, when people understand, oh, you know, Krishna, Vasudeva, Narayan, I will worship you because you are God and I meant to worship you like that. So that is pleasing. But there's still the love is still somewhat crippled, constrained, restricted significantly actually, because one is worshipping because that person is God. Whereas the Brajavasis, they don't love Krishna because he's God. They just love Krishna spontaneously and naturally. So that's the highest. So those who worship, you know, the Supreme Lord because he's God, that is pleasing. Here it's saying that many people worship God not even because he's God, but because they want something. So it's not quite pleasing, you know. But here at least it's saying, okay, I've understood you're God and, you know, therefore I will, you know, serve you like that. But the Brajavasis means that their love loving sentiments are so elevated that they do not love Krishna because he's God, and their love for Krishna, you know, just because he's so wonderful, is so spotlessly pure and intense that even when they they're shown that, oh, here Krishna is God, they're not really interested in that concept. You know, it's not, it's you know, it's like if you love someone and you say, yes, I, you know, I met this, you know, boy or girl, and, you know, I fell in love with them. And then someone says, oh, really? You know, do you know that they're a famous Bollywood, you know, actress or actor? Really? Oh, God, I love them all the more now. Like that. It's not like that. They love Krishna. Someone says, oh, you know, and he reveals, or some sage says, or he is the Supreme Personality of God. They're not really interested in it. It's not very interesting to them at all. And therefore, you see Mother Yasoda, you know, as an example, when you know, their mood, of course, for instance, and this is where generally, if people do take up service to the Supreme Lord, he is the Supreme Father, and they are the servant, sons, children of God. They're serving God, and God is maintaining them. But the Vaishnava conception is that they don't want to take anything, any service, any maintenance, any remuneration from the Supreme Lord at all. They just want to serve him and not take anything from him. Therefore, he allows them to take the position of his mother, of his father, or, you know, an uncle or a nurse, because they're just offering service to Krishna, and he is taking everything from them. That's what they want. So he actually awards, you know, they love Krishna so much that they just want to give, you know, constantly they want to offer. So he awards that position. Yes, you can take this position as the mother and the father and like this, and, you know, the elders. Therefore, you know, we see that when Krishna broke the, you know, he was being naughty, because when Krishna takes the position of the son, or whatever relationship he takes, because he is God, he takes that role perfectly. So if he takes the role that he is the son, then he is the perfect little child, enjoyable little child. So he's very naughty and very mischievous, you know, which gives the mothers, you know, they'll sit around, oh, Krishna did this, he went next door and, you know, he went, you know, pinched the little babies, and then, you know, he did this, and, you know. Anyway, he was eating dirt, and Balaram said, oh, you know, Krishna's, you know, being naughty, he's eating dirt. And Mother Yasoda said, have you been eating dirt? No. You know, because he's, you know, even though fear personified is fearful of him, acts according to his order without, you know, wavering in that duty out of fear of the Supreme Lord. Krishna is fearful of being chastised by Mother Yasoda or upsetting her, you know, displeasing her. And she looked in his mouth, open your mouth, and he looked in his mouth, and she saw all the universes in Krishna's mouth. And then she's, you know, she's thinking, is it, you know, is this some sort of a spell? Is there some, you know, stars, wicked stars affecting you, something like this, you know. All right, go and play like this, you know. It's like, you know, she just, here he's actually revealed that,
thank you, Sharanaraj. Keith.
Yeah.
Brothers are here.
Yeah. Krishna and Balaram, we're just talking about you. I live a long time talking about someone, they just appear. It means I live a long time.
Okay.
Forever. You know, Krishna actually revealed, because when she looked into his mouth, she saw all the universes, you know, everything was there. You know, all of existence. She was in there with Krishna sitting on her lap, like that. But, you know, it was just more of a distraction from her service to her child. It wasn't, you know, her main focus was she just absorbed in the pleasure of just looking after this beautiful little child that she has, Krishna. And it's just like a distraction. It's not an important thing. It's not an important thing. And then, of course, you know, Krishna became a little bit more mischievous, and, you know, he, that was when the mother Yashoda was feeding him, was that it? And she, the pot of milk boiled over, and she put him down, and he became angry because she wasn't feeding him, and he went out and he started feeding the butter and the yolk to the monkeys, is that, yeah? And, you know, mother Yashoda come in and she saw, you know, the little footprints of yogurt, you know, leading off into the distance, and she knew that naughty little Krishna. So she tied him to a grinding mortar, you know, which is, that was a very common custom in those days. Mothers, you know, their children are just going a little bit silly. They'll just tie them, you know, restrict them, and just, you know, for fear that they may get themselves into some danger or whatever. But Mother Yashoda, she wasn't angry at Krishna because he'd fed the, you know, broken the yogurt pots and fed it to the monkeys, like that. That's not what she was angry at. Oh, that's my yogurt, you know, I churned that yogurt, you know, look what you've done, look at the mess. She was disturbed because her service to Krishna had been interrupted. That she's thinking, you know, if there's no yogurt, how will I feed you? You know, like that's you know, her love. You know, I'm trying to serve you. Not I'm trying to serve you. You know, I'm you know, she's in anxiety that she's not looking after him properly. She's disturbed, not angry at him, but the service. She's just trying to look after him so nicely as a little boy. And that service is disrupted. So out of her love for Krishna, she's thinking, you know, how will I, you know, look after you nicely? Like that. That's why she was in anxiety. So, you know, and that service is the, you know, everything to them. So, you know, the mood, that pleases Krishna. You know, they're not worshipping Krishna, you know, for anything in return. They're not worshipping him for some material thing, and they're not even worshipping him because, well, you're God, I should worship him. It is just a natural spiritual love, and Krishna just enjoys that. It is just an outpouring of service in a particular mood, just a spontaneous love. So that's very pleasing to Krishna. So, you know, there are progressions, and here Lord Vishnu is explaining, you know, from the very beginning, you know, of just ritualistic ceremonies which are really enacted just, you know, I'm praying to God, you know, to sort out some things, material things for myself or others in this world, people may feel that they're actually pleasing God, but he understands, no, that's not quite it. It is better when they're serving the Supreme Lord, not for some, you know, particular material benefit, because they understand, well, you're God. But even that is actually crippled compared to the love of the Brajavasis, which is just the complete, purest and most spontaneous and elevated form of love.
So even the Vaikuntha worship is still crippled?
Yes.
Because it's still the awe and reverence.
It's stunted and crippled, that's right, yeah. It's the awe and reverence.
So except for the Sakya, I think Sakya and the last three kinds of worship, all of them are crippled, you see.
No, the Brajavasis in Vrindavan, you know, everything is there. There's Santaras, Dasyaras, Sakyaras, Vatsalyaras, Madhuryaras in the Brajavasi mood, without all reverence. But, you know, then there's also, you know, there is those five primary rasas can also be in the mood of awe and reverence. When a person is very much aware that they're dealing with the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and they may be attracted by his power and opulence and greatness. But if there is some degree of, from Dwarka, there's Dwarka, Mathura, and Vrindavan. Those five rasas exist. You know, for Krishna, love for Krishna is there in Dwarka. But in Dwarka, there is the maximum ingredient of awe and reverence for the Supreme Lord. In Mathura, that element of awe and reverence decreases significantly. You know, you see that baby Krishna, you know, was born in Mathura. But still, you know, there is some, you know, there is some awe and reverence, understanding. But in Vrindavan, the awe and reverence is absent. And, you know, from Dwarka, because they're dealing with Krishna, there's some sweetness of Madhurya, you know. So awe and reverence in some of the sweetness. In Mathura, there's an increase of the sweetness and a decrease of the awe and reverence. And in Vrindavan, there is, you know, no, just the, you know, Madhurya of the sweetness without the concept of, without traces of awe and reverence.
But all the rasas are there and all.
They're all there. All five are there. Yeah, that's right. In Vaikuntha, generally it's up to servitorship. So there's santa or neutrality, and there's servitorship, and even that service. Mood that is there in Vaikuntha, some of the devotees may have more of an intense mood of service, others, everyone there, the mood of service is there, but some are a little bit more distant, you know, the Supreme Lord is always present, understood that his presence is there, and some are, you know, like to personally associate with constantly, you know. The Vaikuntha planets, of which one of them is where Lord Ram is situated, there is also friendship in with awe and reverence, such as with with Bali. So there, in the Vaikuntha planets, there is that. So it's mostly in the mood of dasya ras and neutrality. Where there's an appreciation and a love for the Lord, and then others are more actively engaged in service. And then in Lord Ram's abode, there is friendship with quite strongly with awe and reverence. And then from there, apart from Lakshmi, of course, but for all the other visitors, because in each Narayan planet there is one Lakshmi. So apart from Lakshmi, we're talking about all the spirit souls who are there. They're in servitorship, Dasyavas. But in Ayodhya, there's friendship with all and reverence. But then in Dwarka, all of the rasas are there. But with an increase in sweetness, because their love is for Krishna, not Narayan. And Krishna's features are particularly sweet and therefore invoke a special sort of sweet relationship just because of his beautiful form, his beautiful pastimes and like that. So even in Dwarka, where there's still the mood and awe and reverence, because they're in love with Krishna, not Narayan, there is a sweetness that's not there in Vaikuntha. And then, from Dwarka, gradually increasing in sweetness to Mathura, to Vrindavan, like that.
So, whereas Lakshmi is still a sort of conjugal relationship, but it's not sweet, is that how it is? The relationship with Lakshmi, it's conjugal, but it's not as sweet as the Vrajavasis.
The awe and reverence is there. There's that nice pastime in Chaitanya Charitamrita where Lord Chaitanya was discussing with, he was questioning Lakshmi's behavior. Why she's attracted to Krishna. She's the eternal consort of Lord Narayan, but what's happening there, she's attracted to Krishna. She's attracted to Krishna because Krishna is Narayan, but in another feature. So Lord Chaitanya explains that it's not unnatural for a wife to love her husband when he sometimes appears in a very he's not in his official mood as a, whatever he does as a judge or this or politician or whatever, just in his very homely, sweet, natural, simple, sort of mood, and naturally the wife is very much attracted to her husband in that setting. And because Lakshmi, ultimately, all the Lakshmis are expansions coming from Srimati Radharani, it's not as if they're, divorced or separated from the enjoyment that is there in Vrindavan. In the same way, Lord Narayan is also attracted to Krishna. But he is Krishna.
Oh, but they're saying that Lakshmi is not allowed to enter into the prasadam. She's not allowed to.
No.
There is a distinction,
and at the same time they are the same person. But she can't enter into the rasa dance in the mood of Lakshmi. But if she adopts the mood of the gopis, which she can enter into the rasa dance. And, you know, just as the, you know, there are 16,100, you know, principal gopis in Vrindavan who expand, you know, there are 16,100, not necessarily the principal ones, but there were 16,100 gopis and, the queens of Dwarka are considered to be their expansions. So Lakshmi can't enter into the rasa dance, you know, as in the mood of Lakshmi. She actually has to adopt the mood, so therefore she has to take shelter of the gopis of Vrindavan and their mood in order to enter into the rasa dance, and that is possible for her because she is ultimately expanded from, you know. Every time the Supreme Lord's form expands from Krishna the original. So Krishna's original consort is Srimati Radharani, the full expansion of his spiritual energy. Every time Krishna expands as one of his manifestations of God, his internal spiritual potency, Radharani, actually expands as his consort. So, this point here is just very difficult for people to understand, you know, that, see, we can discuss comparatively because, we have so much information about these transcendental, pure, loving relationships there between Krishna and the Brajavasis. So we have something to compare with. For those who have just come up to the point where they're now worshipping the Supreme Lord in order to alleviate some distress or to gain some, they're not comparing that level with anything above it. And when to say to them that what you're doing, you're worshipping God, is not technically pleasing the Lord, would be very disturbing for them. Because they don't have something higher to compare, you know. So you have to be very careful, you know, about saying that. But, you know, this Srimad Bhagavatam, of course, is very elevated topics.
I just wanted to ask, I was invited today to attend a women's prayer circle to pray for an unwell little boy who's got some tumour or something. And, as people gather together to pray for, world peace, or what do you think of that? Where does that fit in? And is it okay to get together to pray for them?
Yeah, the each it's all a progressive step, so it's good.
So you're saying that in that spectrum when you said the lower level of,
but it's still good.
Yeah.
Lower level, at least they're on the path. You know, someone when someone starts school, you know, so I do the Vidyadamba, I think they call it the first education. It's a bit of a ceremony. And then you get the children to, they're just about to start their education, you get them to, you know, I put some flowers, some kumkum, and then I get a Tulsi stick. I just get them to, you know, write the letters, maybe Om and Hare Krishna. So I'll write it, and then they'll write it. You know. So they're usually about 4 or 5. You can tell when children are ready to go to school, because if they can put their hand over their head and touch their ear like that, they're ready for school. And you see that, you know, they can't do it up until a certain age. They can go around. They can't get their hand over. But when that, you're right. You got it. That, all right. Okay. Otherwise, I was going to ask you. But yeah. That's it. So yeah. Anyway, you know, we all clap, they've done a little Om, a little Hare Krishna, and you know, it's all messy, it's not very good. Hey? And he might have put his on top of his head. But you know, we don't, the parents or the priest don't sit there and say, oh, you know, see, that's not very good, you know, that's all you know. So, like, you're right down there, you know. So, it's not that mood. It's not that mood. You know, it's, they are starting education, and because they're therefore on the path of gaining knowledge, you know that as long as they, if they go through the proper channels, that they have proper teachers, a proper educational institution, you know, it's all authorized, then they will come out at the end educated people. So, here also, although they're approaching the Supreme Lord, you know, they're at the very beginning of, you know, that process. It's still good because that is, you know, they're on the proper path. So there's no criticism, there's no fault there. We're not looking at it as if a bad thing or a faulty thing. But comparatively, the problem is that when those persons at the beginning think that that is the perfection, therefore, you know, you have things like you have educational standards. So, I mean, you know, the way they do educational standards in Australia, there's some system. What do they call that? But I think it's more about the teachers have to, you know, do a national curriculum standard or something, right? In order for everyone to get paid, they get the kids to do these things. But people are very, you know, concerned that it's not really a proper analysis of, you know, what is the standard that all children at that age should be up to. But there's really a financial thing behind it, but that's how they do it. But the point is that in this world, and you know, in this country, or even in a community, when there's an educational standard, it's good to have a standard which is accessible. So, for instance, we're doing Bhakti Vaibhava, so we have certain criteria. That we study Bhakti Vaibhava, there are certain things we, you know, should derive. There's a standard which has been created, you know, according to Prabhupada's teachings over many years, so that If you study Prabhupada's books, these first six cantos, anywhere in the world, there should be a standard things that you understand and skills and values that you have at the end of that lesson. So, at the end of that course. So, if you come out of, you know, studying Bhakti Vaibhava for some years and you come out an atheist who, you know, is very offensive and what have you, you may have missed a few points, but therefore, you know, there's a standard of what's, you know, that these things should be there and these things should not be there. So, if, you know, you go to, we went to Germany and we found that they've also done Bhakti Vaibhava, but they don't know who Krishna is and you know, they all worship Ganesh. You would have to say to them that actually, you know, it appears that although you feel that you're perfect, your level is actually at the very beginning or not even proper at all. Right, so like that. So that's what it's saying here. You know, it's not a criticism, but it's saying you may feel that you're perfect or this is the all in all, there's nothing above that, but you know, we have to, from God's perspective, he'll point out, actually I'm not pleased because you're really just very motivated in the way you've approached me. You know, there's something that, and therefore you would immediately understand that there's something above that. So it's like that, you know.
What's another way you could look at that situation? Like the example is an unwed child. Would you say, like, okay, well, I must have pleased Lord in some way, and then you make more offerings, or I mean, how would you is it acceptance that the cards you've been dealt? And
well, here what's happening? The understanding here is that, you know, for instance, if Lord Vishnu says that by a certain level of very materially motivated worship of God, he's not yet pleased, you wouldn't expect all your problems to be immediately solved. Or that you would be awarded full spiritual realization. So, there is a reciprocal level. In other words, that as a person approaches the Lord with more and more sincerity of purpose and perhaps a little bit more pinch of love, then the Lord's reciprocation with that person, their situation, their difficulties, is proportionate. You know. So, you know, for instance, if you're in a situation where, you know, in a prison house, and you know, the prisoners realize, oh, this is, you know, hard yakka. We're breaking rocks here, you know, out in the hard sun. And then they, you know, go to the superintendent and, you know, they polish his shoes and, you know, this and that and the other. And the superintendent, you know, sort of, okay, look, you know, we'll loosen your shackles off a notch, you know, and get you some gloves to wear while you're breaking some rocks, you know. They haven't done enough to get out of prison. They haven't done enough to sort of, you know, they're going to get something. So, it's reciprocal. You know, sometimes people, they can have a very, you know, arrogant, even offensive behavior in this world, which is, and then offer a little prayer to God to fix some problem and then wonder why God didn't fix it. You know, there's so much people take intoxications, you know, there's abortion, there's cow killing, there's animal killing, there's so many things. And then the same persons will go and offer some prayers, and then they'll expect, well, you know, this is, I'm worshipping God, you know, and they say if you worship God, you know, he'll, you know, everything, you know, if he can't fix the problem, you know, worshipping God. And he also understands what's in our heart, and that if he immediately, you know, awards some benefit, that immediately this person goes straight back to their, you know, offensive behaviour towards the Supreme Lord. So, you know, there's a lot of things there that they're not considering. He's not quite pleased. He's sure that there's other things that need to be put into place for him to be pleased, that, you know, he will reciprocate with those prayers in a much, you know, more stronger proportionate way, like that. He's waiting for a little bit something else. So, you know, that's natural.
Mm-hmm.
You know, teachers do that with students. Parents do it with the children. You know, governments do it. It's a very natural system in the Supreme Lord. It's like that. Yeah.
Is he expecting...
He's always, you know, reciprocating proportionately. He is, you know, from his perspective, he's the Supreme Father. His love for us has never been in question. You know, his love for us is full, always has been, never diminished, not even for a second. And therefore, you know, he's reciprocating, but as a loving father or guide, in such a way that it's, you know, helping a person to improve themselves, you know, and improve their sincerity, you know, on the religious and spiritual path. So. He's not saying, well, you know, you don't love me very much, I don't love you very much, so, you know, I heard your prayers, but, you know, I'm not giving you much. You know? The Supreme Lord's love is, you know, full and unlimited and never wavers. But still, he is reciprocating proportionately in order to push us along on the path of love of God at that. So then, you know, if a person prays to the Supreme Lord, they will get some benefit, but they will also get some, you know, there will be some indication from the Supreme Lord that I also want a little something from you, you know, a little more. Now, it can be, that can come in different ways. You know, the Supreme Lord is in everyone's heart and he's organized the situations in our life. He can prompt us in different ways that, yes, okay, I'm reciprocating, but I also sending you this message. I want a little something from you in this direction. You know, I've actually rewarded you probably beyond, you know, what your prayers deserve. But I would like a little something from you in this. But what happens generally is people are very unresponsive. And now this is where it's important that a person has a spiritual guide. Because those who are spiritually elevated, they're completely in tune with the Supreme Lord. So, you know, they can, a spiritual guide will, they'll see someone praying for some difficulty, some distress, and then understanding all the facts and everything, they will say, oh, do you understand it appears the Lord is pushing you in this way? you know, like that. The spiritual, you know, but they may not see it, so because they don't understand, you know. So, therefore, those who pray to the Supreme Lord, you know, they learn the process of prayer, right? You know, through those who know how to pray to the Supreme Lord. So, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, in the Bhagavad Gita, you see in the Bhagavad Gita, when Krishna showed Arjuna the universal form, Arjuna offers so many beautiful prayers to the Supreme Lord. In the Bhagavatam, we see there's so many prayers by Queen Kunti, by Bhishma Dev, by so many devotees. We actually learn the art of praying. And, you know, in Christianity or Muslim religion or Judaism, you know, they teach how to pray, certain moods, certain things you do, certain things you don't, like that. You know, a sincere person, they may feel, okay, if I'm offering prayers and I don't quite feel that I'm getting the reciprocation from the Supreme Lord, they may inquire, you know, from religious people, spiritual guides. I prayed like this, you know. Is there something wrong with the way I prayed? Or, you know, is it, you know, I'm really interested in this thing. Is there something about my prayer that I could improve like that? So they learn. Yeah.
I didn't know how to pray, but I learned how to pray when I was actually on my knees. You know, when you have to, got nowhere else to go.
Yeah.
And in that moment, I think I'm getting the point is you feel that you need to make an offering of some kind. In that point, I gave something up that I was really attached to.
Yeah.
And I didn't. No one told me to do that, but I discovered that when I was down there, because you know that.
How I learned, but how do you
teach prayer to someone who's not on their knees, you know, already? It's
hard unless you go through the experience. Yeah, well,
it's not a textbook kind of thing.
Yeah, it's a textbook thing. It's a Shastri thing.
It's an experience thing.
Well, what happens is that in this age, where people are not inclined to accept a guru, or, you know, when, in this age, people are not only not inclined to accept a guru, but they're inclined to consider themselves to be the guru. You know, feel that there's a guru within, therefore they don't need a guru without, or what have you. There's so many things, but the scriptures, and of which Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu explained to us that the sages went through all of the scriptures and ascertained that the instruction is that in this age of Kali, because people don't know how to pray, they don't know how to mould their lives in such a way that their prayer is pure. They don't know what to pray for. They don't know who to pray to. You know, they're up in the sky and praying. You know, oh, there's some birds flying past. You know, there's some clouds. You know, praying. They don't know who God is. You know, Krishna appears and they're still looking for God. You know, Krishna's saying, "Here I am." You know, I got married 16,000 wives. Oh no, I'm looking. And, you know, so people don't know. So Lord Chaitanya said, if they can follow one instruction on how to pray, just one, then I will give them the full result of many thousands of lifetimes of studying how to pray. And that one instruction is just chant Hare Krishna. One doesn't have to do so. And although he made it as simple as possible, still, it is very difficult for people to, you know, even follow that one instruction. Therefore, Prabhupada used to, you know, in Montreal, I think it was, there was a cartoon in the newspaper, and the elderly woman is saying to her husband, "Chant, chant, chant." And he's saying, "Can't, can't, can't." In that same time that he's saying, "Can't, can't, can't," he could have said, "Krishna, Krishna, Krishna." But, you know, it's a symptom. So, now people don't know how to pray. If they can just follow that one instruction on prayer, that just chant the holy names of the Lord, then everything is there. But, you know, and what happens when people chant the holy names of the Lord, then he acts like this, that because they have done something to please me, I've asked for it, chant Hare Krishna, and they've done something, they don't understand it, what they're doing or anything, but they're saying, "Okay, if you say chant, just to please you, I will chant. I want to do anything else but chant, but to please Krishna, I'll chant." And he considers, because you actually did something to please me, therefore he gives them all spiritual understanding about the science of prayer and the science of this and that. But they will say, "Krishna's asking me to chant, you know, Lord Chaitanya." "No, no, 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 can't." So they actually won't do that. There's a certain stubbornness. So, what can be done? For instance, a parent may say to a child, "Can you go in your room and clean up the room? You know, you've got stuff everywhere. You've got dirty clothes all over the floor." The child comes out, does 6 cartwheels across. "Look, Mum, look at that. You know, I've done 6 cartwheels across the lounge room floor. Oh, wonderful. But, you know, I'm not very happy with you. Can you go and clean your room?" You know, it stinks, and the kid goes out in the kitchen and comes back. "Here, Mum, here's a milkshake, you know, and some toast, a bit of butter, like that, you know. Can you just do as I'm asking and go into the room and tidy your room?" You know. Kid goes outside and, you know, plants a tree or something. And then the child, you know, understands the father's still disturbed. They go into the room and they half clean it up. Well, they do a few things. They push half of it under the bed. They put some things in the list, you know, so they've done something. They haven't really cleaned, but they've done something. But their parents are pleased because they finally did what they asked them to do. And that pleased them more than the cartwheels, more than everything else they did. So it's like that, you know. Krishna said, it's the simplest thing that anyone can do. You chant Hare Krishna, it'll please me. And because I'll be pleased, because you're doing something just to please Krishna. Because when you chant Hare Krishna, you know, you don't see necessarily money just start, you know, pouring in, or, you know, people think, I could be running my business here, I am chanting Hare Krishna, I could be doing this, I could be doing that, I'm sitting here chanting Hare Krishna, you know, like, what a waste of time, you know, if you're doing something. So, you know, it's like that. I was saying the other week, you know, the first time I came to the temple, and the devotees gave me a set of beads, and they said, "We chant Hare Krishna in the morning," because I got up in the morning with them. And they said, "We chant 16 rounds every day." So, and I thought, well, I'll try and chant it. My thought was that, you know, if God says, chant Hare Krishna, if he's satisfied with that, then why not do it? If God says, you know, sit down the corner and draw a picture of a clown, if he's happy with that, let me, you know, I don't know. I don't, you know, I'm not the authority. You know, God knows what he wants. But the essential point I understood was that if it pleases the Supreme Lord, then that's all I have to do, whether I understand it or anything. I don't actually have to do anything else. I understood that much. Any other comments or questions? But, you know, as we were saying, although whatever tiniest thing that someone does, if they're offering prayers, at least praying to God, you know, comparatively, we may understand that there are different degrees of prayer and what have you, but, you know, it may be at the beginning of prayer, it may be here, it may be there. But the point is, if they're on the path and they're sincere, then it's a good thing, and it's not a fault. But the difficulty is when people take it that what they're doing is they'll only do that and they won't take guidance to do anything else. And that's like going into the primary schools or the the preps and saying, what you're doing is good, drawing pictures, but we don't want to see you when you're 20 years old, still sitting here scribbling little pictures, you know, and pasting little cutouts, you know. You know, you've got to progress. So, and if that happened, you know, if after 20 years, you know, you go to the prep class and then you see that actually there's been a massive amount of instruction and guidance and a person is stubbornly sitting in that one spot, you know, coming back and just putting little stars, you know, then there's something wrong. There's something a bit amiss there, you know, that they haven't actually progressed. That's something. Then there may be some fault there. Any other comments or questions? All right.
So basically, it's the wrong consciousness.
It's not the wrong consciousness, but it comparatively, there's more. It's wrong if what those people are doing, if they say, what I'm doing is the best and there's nothing above it. That's not proper, you know. To get guidance on the spiritual path, if you want to be a doctor, you know, people, even when they're doctors, they're still taking guidance, even after, you know, years and years, and they still take guidance. And if they don't take guidance, they can actually be, lose their license for malpractice, you know, because things can go wrong. You want to be an engineer, you take guidance. You know, someone builds a bridge and it falls down, and, you know, thousands of people, because there was no proper guidance. You want to do anything. You know, even an artist who are very creative and free, they still have to learn, you know, how to mix their colours, how to, you know, what brushes to use, you know, how to prepare their canvas, you know, and you know, so many things, you know. But when it comes to the spiritual science, people will not take guidance at all. And then, even though it's the most difficult of all sciences, they won't take any guidance. And apart from that, you know, people will present themselves as, you know, being very elevated and even guiding others. So, you know, so you know, there's some dangers there, so that there can be some faults. You know, it's not a fault if someone is properly guided and you know, they're even at the very first point and beginning, there's no fault in that. And they're being guided and they're going along. But there is fault in... there can be other faults, as you just pointed out. Yeah. So, let's see how this progresses. And what's interesting, I find about this here, of course, is what's interesting is that, you know, the instruction is being given to Preeti Maharaj, you know, who's actually, he didn't really do anything wrong. You know, it's Indra that's, you know, done something, but he's accepting the instruction, you know. He has to make the adjustment. Lord, you know, Indra has stolen the horse, and then it's left up to Preeti Maharaj to actually make the adjustment. You know, and then all right, I'll stop my activities, which was just, you know, performing sacrifices to worship the Lord. So here, Lord Vishnu is explaining that. You know, so we see that Preeti Maharaj, he's quite happy. If there was the tiniest tinge of material, you know, motivation in Preeti Maharaj, then he wouldn't have accepted that instruction of Vishnu, and he would have persisted to, you know, or Indra's at fault, I'm going to do that yajna, you know, just to please you. So, you know, Lord Vishnu here, Preeti Maharaj was originally performing these ceremonies to show people how to perform religious activities in order to please the Lord. So he's representing the Supreme Lord, teaching people how to be religious, perform yajnas, as we heard, and that maintains everything, that the cooperation between, you know, heaven and earth. So it's very pleasing. In this case, because of these circumstances, the Lord has said, well, that is usually pleasing because you're not doing it for material purpose, you're doing it to please me. Still, now I'm saying, don't do that ceremony to please me, and that will please me. Right? Now, a person whose only motivation is to please God will understand, well, that's what I really want to do, is just to please you. I was doing this and you were completely pleased with that. And I wasn't doing anything wrong and you were satisfied. Now you've said you'll be pleased if I don't do that. So, I'm quite happy because I only want to please you, therefore I do it. So, sometimes, you know, even parents may give, you know, instructions like that.
Sounds like Simon Says.
Simon Says, you know, put your hands in your head. So everyone puts their hands in their head. You know, and that's right. And so everyone wants to please Simon. So, you know, ultimately... So it should be Vishnu Says. We can play the same game, you know, Vishnu Says, or Krishna Says. Krishna says, put your hands in your head. Well, if Krishna says and he's happy, then yeah, I'll put it on my head. And if someone shakes their leg around, then oh, you're out again. So it's the same principle. But a person who is performing religious activities for instance, you had that prayer session, they certainly want some result, you know, some benefit. You know, they may not be able to understand that point necessarily. If a person is too stubbornly attached to the particular result, we have this like in the wars and what have you, right? That we have all these wars going on in the name of religion. So Muslims, Christians, you know, they're all killing each other. Jewish people, they're all killing each other. In the name, and this is why people turn away from religion, because, you know, the common man, sometimes they see that. So you're all saying you're trying to serve God and please God, right? You've just gone and slaughtered hundreds of innocent women and children, and somehow or another, I'm struggling to find out how that's pleasing to God. You know, and then they send their bombs, and they all get blown to pieces. And they say, well, we're pleasing God, brother. The average person, you know, they understand, well, if there is a God, you'd really want to be pleasing Him. And by slaughtering innocent people, how is that actually possible? And therefore, you would expect that, for instance, Krishna, here's the example that Prabhupada gives, actually. Here's the example that Prabhupada gives. A soldier. Hey Krishna, oh yes, tell us today King John. Oh yeah, please, yeah. If a soldier goes to war and the government says you're going to need, you know, so for instance, a country is living peacefully. They're not aggressors. Another foreign country decides that they're going to invade because they want the oil, they want the gold, they want everything, and they're going to just, you know, kill people and take the whole country like that. And they're going to, once they've taken the country, they're going to make everyone into slaves. Alright? So, the government may say, you soldiers, you will have to fight to the death. You will have to stop these people, you will have to kill them. They're coming here, they will murder the children, they will rape the women, they will make the men into slaves, whoever they spare, you have to kill them. So then they go to war and they kill so many people, they get medals. And then they come back. From war, the war is over. They've won the war. Everyone's safe. And then, you know, the soldier goes out and starts killing people. You know, has an argument with his wife. Bang. You know. And then the mother steps in. You know, what'd you do that to my daughter for? Bang. You know. The daughters play out, throw off the bridge. So then the government says, you know, what are you doing? You know, stop killing. You know, you can't, now you go to jail. So he can't say, well, you know, you told me to kill, now you're telling me not to kill. You know, like that. So I won't stop. You're saying don't kill, but no, I won't stop. Like that. So the soldier understands this, that when the government says, when the government is pleased that the soldier has to kill, the soldier kills. When the government is pleased that the soldier should not kill again, then the soldier is quite happy not to kill, because it's the pleasure of the state. So it's the same principle with the Supreme Lord, that, you know, when the Supreme Lord says, do this, it pleases me under these circumstances. You know, you see with Arjuna and Yudhisthira, you know, they were asked to go to war and to fight that battle of Kurukshetra. But then in other stages, you know, they were expected to display, you know, the perfection of non-violence, and, you know, with which they always were. So, that principle of we are doing something for that sole purpose to please the Supreme Lord under the circumstances that are appropriate according to the, you know, directions coming down from the Supreme Lord through his representatives who are, you know, understood to fully understand. A person who follows that is most pleasing. One who stubbornly says, well, you know, I'm doing this and to please God, and even different spiritual authorities or what have you, or even one's common sense say that, you know, those activities are really causing so much difficulty, cannot possibly please God, one stubbornly sticks to it, then there is a fault there, you know, there's a definite fault. That is a fault. So,
that's actually going against the will, that he said.
Yeah. But, you know, I mean, this is just common sense, in the sense that we use the example of the soldier. That's common sense. If it pleases the government, you kill, then that is fine. If it pleases the government, you don't kill, because, you know, we're assuming we're talking about a proper government. Then, you know, that's common sense. The average person understands that. The average person, they know. Well, that soldier had to kill for the government, now that soldier's asked not to kill. You know, even young children understand that. So this principle in religion should not be too difficult to understand, the supreme authority. Yet, what Lord Vishnu is pointing out is that the majority of people who follow religious principles never act in such a way as to please God at all. They're actually mostly just looking to, you know, satisfy their own motivations of satisfying, you know, removing their own distress, you know, increasing their wealth, you know, stuff like that. The majority of people who actually performing religious activities, not to please the Lord, but for some personal motivation, which may be very displeasing to the Lord. So that's it.
So religious activities performed back in those times, are they still not better than what should happen today? Or is it, are they being likened in those visits?
No, everything is comparative. You know, it's relative. There's no religious principles are eternal. God is eternal. What pleases him is eternal. It doesn't change from age to age. And the rituals are comparative. In other words, you know, if in such a yuga, when there's immense wealth and the earth is producing, you know, gold and, you know, honey and ghee, you know, rivers of ghee, and you can perform a big yajna and offer so much things and feed thousands and thousands of people the prasad and, you know, so many things like that. To them, it's quite possible. It's not a big thing. In Kali Yuga, it's actually apparently more difficult for someone to sit down for 5 minutes and chant Hare Krishna than to perform 100 Ashwamedha yajnas. You know, it's comparative, it's relative. It's very relative. It's an adult might pick up 6 bricks and find that, okay, that's sort of heavy for me, and I'm picking up 6 bricks. And then, you know, a child may pick up just 1 stone or a rock. They may have both strained equally according to their capacity. So it's relative like that. But, you know, there's the story of Ramchandra and the spider, you know, that Lord Ramchandra was building the bridge across to Sri Lanka, and Hanuman was picking up big mountain peaks, boulders, tree trunks, whatever, throwing them into the ocean in order to build this bridge that Lord Ram was making float. And a little spider was kicking little grains of dust. And Hanuman sort of smirked, laughed. What good is that going to do? I'm picking up these big boulders. So Lord Ramchandra chastised Hanuman. That spider is actually on an equal level in that, according to his full capacity, he is serving. And you, according to your full capacity, are serving. Therefore, it's absolute, it's relative, it's equal. So, there may be different things done in... So, in Satya Yuga, in Kali Yuga, if people have the tiniest little opulence, you know, they can, it's sort of getting rarer and rarer, you know, if they can offer some flowers, you know, to the Lord. You know what I mean? These days, you know... When I go to home programs, I always ask them, you know, do you have some flowers, you know? And they say, no. I say, there's no flowers in your garden or anywhere? No. They say, well, I'll bring them. It's very rare that someone actually, I go to a home program and I say, have you got some flowers? And they say, yes, I've got flowers. So, you know, and if they do have flowers, then some people say, yes, we'll get some. And they come out with this little handful. You know, there's the little, you know, there's about three or four petals missing, but the little tops are little weeds, you know, that sort of, some sort of a flower that, like, you know, but a handful of little things, all, you know, they're not quite flowers, but they're something, you know. They are, but, you know, we accept them. As far as possible. But if in Satya Yuga, when everything is just flourishing, beautiful rivers and lakes everywhere, you know, someone offers the Lord, you know, a little handful of the tops of weeds, when there's an abundance of flowers, then that's not good. So it's relative, you know, but if they offer so much flowers in Satya Yuga and we offer what we can, to our full capacity, it's the same. Hey, Krishna. Hello? How you doing? So, the various rituals or, you know, some religious performances, religious rituals, building of temples, yajnas, fire yajnas, austerities may be, you know, we will do according to our capacity in different ages. But what doesn't change, where we don't say it's all equal, is that if someone worships the Lord for their own benefit, you can't say that's equal with someone who's offering a prayer to the Lord, just like Mother Yasoda. You know, she may also offer a prayer just out of, you know, love, that, you know, just in the loving ecstasy of wanting to serve Krishna. You can't equate that, oh, she's praying, we're praying. You can't equate that. So here, you know, the Lord's pointing out, it's the purity of intention to please the Lord, which either pleases him because it's, you know, it either displeases him because there's something, you know, lacking, or it pleases him, or in the case of the gopis or the Brajavasis, there is nothing higher. That it actually puts the Lord into transcendental ecstasy, where he forgets the fact that he's even God. He becomes so absorbed in the transcendental pleasure, they get their love and the arrangements they make for him are so extraordinary, you know, loving, that he forgets, you know, his God, and at the same time he's maintaining all of creation. So that, you know, that's comparative. That can't be equalized. You know, so therefore, you know, this is the difficulty in this age, is that people are comparing the externals and not the internal worship. So, you know, for instance, when the Muslims went to India, and I think Rupa Goswami had built a temple that was 7 stories high. Right? And so they ordered that, you know, it was about 5 stories or something, be dismantled. You know, because they didn't want, you know, it to appear that the Hindus' worship was better than theirs. But what they misunderstood was it's not how big you build your temple or church or mosque that determines how much you please the Lord. It's whether you've approached Him, whether you go to that temple to pray for some material benefit, or whether you go to that temple and pray to just serve the Lord for His pleasure in pure love. That's what they're not understanding. There's no need to dismantle the temple. You know, you dismantle the temple and say, well, now our, you know, worship will always be known to be better, superior than yours. You know. But it's not, therefore Lord Vishnu is pointing out, this is what goes on in the world. The worship is considered, you know, beginning, they're saying that not bad, but beginning, you know, better and best according to the mood of love. Love means you're doing something to please the Lord, and lust means you're doing something to satisfy yourself and fulfilling that through worshipping the Lord. And, you know, that's all these wars that are going on. You know, Prabhupada says, in one lecture, he says that the reason that the Christians make such a big, you know, thing about Jesus being crucified is just to distinguish themselves from the Jews. Whereas actually, Prabhupada, you know, in the scriptures, when it comes to religion, there's no such thing as there's this religion, that religion, that religion. In other words, oh, we have our Christian religion, we have our Muslim religion, you know, and we have our Jewish religion, like that. Their false artificial names that are just artificial, because religion is not determined according to Christians perform these rituals, Muslims perform these rituals, the, you know, today people perform these rituals, they have mosques this high, they have temples this high, they have churches that high, they wear uniforms like this, they fast on the Sunday, they fast on the Saturday. That's not actually how you distinguish religion. Religion is distinguished according to how it pleases the Lord. You know, and as we're hearing, you know, you perform religious activities really for some personal benefit, but you understand that even to do that you must worship God. Or you worship God because He's God, and you're not asking for some material benefit, but you know that that's the proper thing to do, and you go to the spiritual world. Or you worship God you don't care that he's God. You don't care whether you're going to go to the spiritual world. You just love him. Like that. That's actually the proper distinctions of religion. And that religious path is one. It is the same path. So when you go to an educational system, you know, you don't distinguish the preps from the middle school or from the upper school. You don't distinguish. Oh, you know, there is a whole bunch of different people. You know, they're just like doing something else. You know, like we're middle schoolers. We just have nothing to do with them. They're like, you know, we don't even know them. They should live on the other side of the before. You know, we should put a border there. You know, put a big wall up and, you know, barbed wire. And if they cross it, we'll send a bomb. You know, we'll have attack dogs. You know, they understand. They're on the same path. You know, the educational system is one. They're just all going to come through. You know, religion is one. It has a beginning stage that they recognize God, and you gradually go from materialistic purposes to pure love. It's a one path. But they artificially distinguish between Christian, this, that and the other without any recognition of the actual path, which is one. Because they're making material distinctions about religion instead of the spiritual distinction of what pleases the Lord, there will always be differences. Because they distinguish materially between that religion and that, oh, you do this on a Sunday, we do that, you eat meat, we do that. Materially, there's always, you know, the modes of material nature and the relativity and the distinction. But when they understand religion properly, there's no material distinction. It's absolute because the Lord is one. What pleases him is one. And the process to attain that perfection of knowing how to please the Lord, that is also one.
There has been lots of unpleasant talk between some of his con devotees and Sri Sampradaya devotees, saying that Narayana is supreme, Krishna is supreme. They're saying that, oh, you all propagate that Krishna has got, is superior to Narayana, he's got extra qualities. And perform more qualities and those sort of things, and they're trying to say that no, you're all wrong.
We were discussing. Were you here a little earlier? We were discussing the point about Lakshmi.
No, that I was there at that time.
Yeah,
your point here was that it is. They should. As long as your activities are there to please the Lord.
Yes.
Everything is not through the platform.
That's right, and
so
yeah, they're on the path.
See, that's the key understanding. Yeah. But then. Devotees, even from this country, should not even get into that discussion.
No, they shouldn't.
When we are saying that, so long as we're talking about that path, why even bring up that talk? So why is, the way ISKCON is telling that Krishna is supreme, I think is giving, I do not know, them a wrong concept, because they are, I'm not taking names. But that devotees who are strongly following this con, who are having that sort of a discussion, making it very unpleasant.
They shouldn't. This is. It's the same that, you know, if the students, which sometimes happen in third grade, are making the students in first grade feel really bad. You know, it happens, but it shouldn't happen. They should actually be encouraging them, because they know that if they're in first grade, then, you know, they're just two steps away from third grade. Where, you know, anyway. So, you're correct that if they're having discussions and they're making people from the Sri Sampradaya, or the, you know, feel bad, then, you know, it's not proper.
Behaving like kindergarten.
It is, exactly. That's right. Considering very spiritually advanced, and then behaving like kindergarten, you know. That's a fact, yeah.
But even if you explain to them like that, like say, it's like, even if it's coming back to that example, the challenge would be to preach to them like, you know, this, you're not wrong, but it's incomplete, or say, you know, it's...
There's discussions, but discussion should always end sweetly, generally.
It would still, it's like even if Iskcon people say that three samples are the first one, I mean, it's still like condescending, it can appear condescending even though it's not.
Yeah.
So you not engage in that kind of, or you have a discussion?
You can have it, yeah. There's, again, all of these things, you know, they're, we're talking about elevated spiritual subject matters. You know, and therefore, and discussions on those matters, and you'll find within our scriptures that, you know, just as we're studying here, everything is there. You know, and Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, this is why the Chaitanya Charitamrita is so important, you know, because Srimad Bhagavatam, of course, was written 5,000 years ago by Srila Vyasadeva about Krishna's pastimes, and then Krishna appeared 500 years ago in the form of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and his pastimes are elaborated in the Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita. And therefore, by reading Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes in Chaitanya Charitamrita, we see how he sets the mood of what is appropriate in discussions with, he discussed with the Buddhas, he discussed with the Jains, he discussed with the other Sampradayas, he discussed with the atheists, he discussed with Thakur Mata, he discussed with everyone. And in those conversations, you can see, you know, what are the main comparative differences. So, for instance, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he, after examining the four Sampradayas, he offered 2 points of excellence for each Sampradaya. And this Sampradaya is excellent for, you know, its, how it respects Vaishnavas and, you know, exclusive, you know, devotion. You know, this one is excellent for, you know. And after offering those 2 points of excellence, which really were the essence of those movements, so, you know, not just a false, you know, flattery, the real essence, you know, two pillars of those. Then he pointed out, you know, the comparative difference between this, you know, path of the Brajavasis, which Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is presenting, you know, by teaching us the Srimad Bhagavatam. That Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you know, ultimately said that there is no love for the Supreme Lord which exceeds that of the Brajavasis. And, you know, it's not an empty statement, but he will explain step by step, this pleases the Lord by these qualities. Then everything else is there, and here's an extra quality. And then everything else is there, and here is an extra quality in the worship which is not present. So, you know, you can see when he says, you know, there's some, it cannot be exceeded, you can see why if you actually study it. So by studying the Chaitanya Charitamrita, you can understand the proper communication through any religious system that is here, you know, on this planet, or even irreligious. Even here we're learning about, you know, you not only learn what the religious systems are, you understand the very pillars of what is the various irreligious factions as well, and you know how to relate to them in such a way as to not unnecessarily disturb them, but to actually even to get those irreligious people to Alami Chan Hare Krishna and take Vishada. But, you know, to become, to realize their situation and take the next step forward. Yeah. All right, let's leave it there. It sort of it gives us a read on in that chapter. Some very important instructions there from Lord Vishnu. They take a lot of, you know, study and thought. There's a lot of application, you know, for these topics. So we'll take off next week. I don't think there's anything. My diary. So we're doing chapter 20 again, and we've left off at. So we'll be up to text 8. Yeah. Saturday the 12th, yep. I'll pass this around. And everyone can sign that. So Saturday the 7th and 9th. Can you put the other dates in there? If you've been here on one of the other dates up to now, just give that a tick as well. Alright, any last comments or questions before we pack up? Hare Krishna, thanks for coming. Mahatma. Thanks for the Tulsi. We probably won't have any exams. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.